Welcome to Anchors of Truth, live from the 3ABN Worship Center, Unknown God with David Asherick.
Well, we've been having a wonderful week here with our Anchors of Truth, and the Lord has really been blessing Pastor David, hasn't he?
Well, he has, and you know, I guess for many, many years, David's been coming. I think his first time here was around the year 2000.
Yes.
And David has been on many, many programs on 3ABN, and I want to tell you, of all the letters that we get from viewers around the world, David Asherick has had such an impact on people, literally hundreds and thousands of people around the world, and many of those have joined the God's family and joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a result of the ministry of Pastor David Asherick. So it is a privilege to have him here today. And he's one of these guys who can teach you something you didn't already know.
That's right. He does. You know? And he studies a lot. And I really appreciate that. And you know, Danny, in 1999, he did that series down in Atlanta, if you'll remember. And then he came here in 2000. I think you did the first interview with him.
I did. And he had only been a Christian and an Adventist only for a few short years.
Yeah.
And yet I was amazed at the knowledge that he had. And it shows if we're willing and we want to and have a desire to learn what God can do. And so the Lord brought him out of a lot of other things, brought him into the direction, and he finally said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And to this day, he's still out there preaching, traveling the world. And we're thankful for him and his family and his commitment. And always when I said that a while ago, I think about my Aunt Mildred, my Uncle Olin, Aunt Mildred. Before there was Adventist television, we were kids, we was growing up, I'd go over to their house sometimes, and they'd turn on television, there'd be a few preachers talking, and so one day one of the sons said, "Well, Mom, you're not listening, I thought you liked to hear preachers." And she said, "Son, I've listened to him before, he can't teach me something I didn't already know."
All right.
So what we like about David is he can teach you something we didn't already know, last night being a prime example of that.
Yeah,
great. How many of you learned something from last night?
Yeah. Really sure. Was. And you know, there are a lot of people that have really been mixed up on this Trinity situation. For want of a different word, we'll call it Trinity.
Sure.
But they don't realize that when you do away with the Trinity, you do away with Jesus, and you do away with the Holy Spirit.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And so they haven't thought it through, I think, in so many cases. And maybe sometimes they'll say, "Well, but some of our pioneers chewed tobacco and ate pork too." But that doesn't mean that they kept doing it once they found out the truth. They also kept another day other than the seventh day, but when they found the truth. One of the great things about our church, it wasn't founded by one person with one person's ideas. Mm-hmm. A lot of the denominations were, folks, and you'd be surprised. But those ideas from one individual, they don't go beyond it either one way or the other. But there were a lot of sanctified people involved in the bringing forth of the message that we have. And I just praise God for it.
And that's the beauty of God's Word, is we're ever learning, because you never really learn. And so it's great to sit under the ministry of people like David Asherick. And we're privileged that he's here for Anchors of Truth this weekend.
Yes, we are. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we again ask for your Holy Spirit to come today to enlighten us, to bring us the truths from your word, to help us know more about the Father, to know more about the Son, and to really understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it's our privilege at this time to bring out my daughter, Melody Dawn. Melody Dawn Firestone, and Melody, it's good to have you here. What are you going to be singing for us today, honey?
He Knows My Name.
All right. Thank you.
He counts the stars, one and all. He knows how much sand is on the shore. He sees every sparrow that falls. He made the mountains and the seas. He's in control of everything, of all creatures great and small. And He knows my name, every step that I take, every move that I make, every tear that I cry. And He knows my name when I'm overwhelmed by the pain and can't see the light of day. I know I'll be just fine, 'cause He knows my name. What tomorrow will bring, I can't tell you what's in store. I don't know a lot of things. I don't have all the answers to the questions of life, but I know in whom I have believed, and He knows my name. Every step that I take, every move that I make, every tear that I cry, and He knows my name. And I'm overwhelmed by the pain, can't see the light of day. I know I'll be just fine, 'cause He knows my name. Every move that I make, every tear that I cry, and He knows my name. When I'm overwhelmed by the pain, I can't see the light of day. I know I'll be just fine, 'cause He knows my name.
Thank you, Melody. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. Good to be here this morning. He knows my name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's start with a word of prayer. I have quite a little bit of information that we want to go over today. Is that okay?
Yes.
Just sort of get rid of all the niceties and get right into the meat of the thing. I want to thank Jim and Danny for all of those kind words. They're going to have to repent later for lying about me, saying all those nice things, but it sounded good. Let's pray together and get right into the guts, the heart of what we're going to study today. I hope you brought your Bibles. You are going to need them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a privilege and an honor it is to be here on the Sabbath, to have heard this beautiful song, which is communicating such a profound spiritual truth, that You know our name. Jesus went so far as to say that the very hairs of our head were numbered, and that not a swallow or a sparrow falls to the ground, but that You are aware. And Father, we are so thankful that even though You superintend the universe and all of the vast galaxies and our own solar system, that You know who we are. You know who David Charles Asherick is, and You know who Jim Gilley is, and Danny Shelton, and Melody Firestone. You know our name. And so, Father, today we pray that You would help us to know Your name, to know who You are, in as much as human language and human intellect can apprehend it. As we stand on Scripture, we pray that we would know who You are, that the unknown God would become increasingly known to us, is our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. Okay, well, we're studying the unknown God. This is our, I almost said third, but this is our fourth installment of five. Is that correct? This is our fourth of five, And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review, but I will just simply say that we have spent most of our time up to this point sort of laying the groundwork and setting the table for the reality of God as both a singularity and also as a what? Plurality. We have seen that God is one. If I were to ask you the question, how many gods are there, true gods are there? You would say one. That's the word monotheistic or monotheism, one God. Right? Many of the great religions of the world are monotheistic. Islam is monotheistic. Christianity is monotheistic. Judaism is monotheistic. But Christianity goes beyond a rigid monotheism to a monotheism in which God is one, but he is comprised of what? Three persons. Now, this is a mystery. I'm going to ask you a question. Is this mystery fully and completely explained in Scripture? No, it's declared, but it's not completely explained. And as we mentioned last night, somebody who says, well, I can't believe in that because I can't explain it, you're going to have a great number of things in the Bible that you're not going to be able to believe or proclaim, because how do we explain that God becomes a man? How do we explain that God dies on a cross, etc.? So the reality is that the Bible proclaims that God is one, and yet God is Father and what? Son and what? Holy Spirit. So do we see God as a singularity? The answer is... Do we also see God as a plurality? The answer is... Now, I want to be very, very, very sensitive here to my Bible-believing brothers and sisters who don't see it exactly like I see it. I don't want to say, if you don't believe what I believe, you're not a Christian. We never want to establish these sort of creeds where we can color people in the lines and therefore color other people out of the lines. I'm trying to present to you over the course of this time together what I think is a very compelling case from Scripture. Are you with me on that? But I am not suggesting that if you don't believe just like I believe, that you're not a Christian. What I want to try to do is to appeal, especially to those who are disinclined to believe this, who think this isn't biblical, who think that this is just an inheritance from papalism or from paganism. I just want you to be open to the evidence that we're presenting. And can you say, can you not say with me, yeah, there's a case there? In other words, it's not like I've just been standing up here for the last three session saying blah 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 blah. Therefore, you should believe the Trinity. No, no, no. We've been going to Scripture. So I think it would be very unfair and disingenuous of somebody who doesn't believe what I believe to say, well, there's no biblical basis. Are we saying that there is a biblical basis for this idea? Yeah, the church didn't just pull this out of thin air. The early church and the anti-Nicene fathers, they didn't just say, hey, let's come up with something wild and crazy. No, 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 no. They were trying to affirm the unity of God, monotheistic. But then they said, wait a minute. God the Father is God, but Jesus is also God. The Gospels unanimously declare Jesus as God. Paul declares Jesus as God. The other epistles declare Jesus as God. And so the early church, as you learn about the development, I'm just spending a moment here on the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, or the articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The church was faced with a bit of a conundrum. They knew that God was God in the sense of God the Father, but they also believed in the full deity of Jesus. So what do they have here? They have a situation, don't they? There is God here, but there is God here. But they know there's only one God. And so the church began to wrestle. What's the word that I used, everyone? They began to wrestle with the exact language and the exact way to articulate this basic truth, that God is one, but the Father and Jesus are God. Now, in the time leading up to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and especially the time after the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, getting right up to the Council of Constantinople in AD 321, then they began to say, well, wait a minute, it's not just Jesus, the Spirit is also God. There's evidence that the Spirit is also divine. We're going to be looking at that evidence here in just a moment. And so what the early church was trying to do was simply wrestle, that's our word here, with this idea that God is one, but he is also Father, Son, and Spirit. This is not just some idea that they said, hey, let's reach into the hat and pull out a rabbit. No, 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 no. There are very good biblical reasons. There are very good, what did I say, everyone? Very good biblical reasons. So I just want to appeal to my brothers and sisters out there who are non-Trinitarian. Okay, you don't believe exactly like I believe. Hey, that's okay. You don't have to believe like I believe. You don't have to say it just like I say it. But do not say there is no biblical basis for this, because frankly, you insult my intelligence and the intelligence of other people that are here. There is a very good reason for believing what we believe. Amen? Now, we've looked in three sessions, 1, 2, 3. We've sort of set the table. We've affirmed the singularity of God as well as the plurality of God. We have noted very carefully that there are limits. There are what, everyone? And what's our illustration that we're using? We're standing here where? Where am I standing? On the seashore, and there is an expansive and vast ocean out in front of me. That expansive and vast ocean is who God is in his essence, right? This here is what human language and human intellect can help to understand and describe. But even if we said the very best words in the very best way, even if our intellect was as vast as can possibly be in a human sense, and our language was perfect, there would still be an infinity beyond that is God. Amen? So we have to ever remind ourselves of that we are just children playing in the sandbox, groping in the dark, doing our best. But even Paul said, we see through a glass. How do we see? Darkly, but then, not now, but then we will see how? Face to face. So what is not perfectly clear to us here, what we just see glimpses of here, we will see even more clearly when we see him face to face. So far, so good, everyone? Okay, so what I want to start with now is somebody is bound to say, appropriately enough, and I think this is a great question for all theology, who cares? Who cares? Big deal. At the Arise class, the Arise school that I have the privilege of directing and teaching at, one of the things when we teach a class is we'll teach them what. That's the data of what we're learning. What? But then the next question that follows from the what is, so what? Right? And then after we figured out the so what, then you have the now what? Right? So many of our preachers give us just the what. But we not only need the what, we need the so what. Right? How does it matter? What does it mean to me? So we've got the what, that's the data. Then we have the so what. And then we have the appeal, the now what? You with me on that? So what, so what, now what? And I want to start our presentation here dealing with some of the so what. So you say that God is three in one. You say that Scripture teaches that God is both singularity and plurality. What's the big deal? What are some of those practical applications? I like to tell burgeoning young preachers and people who give Bible studies, at the end of the study, make sure that you put some feet on your faith. You with me on that? You need some feet on your faith, and you need some legs on your lessons. In other words, if what we teach doesn't touch the ground, who cares? We're not just out to change the way that people believe. We want to change the way that people live and act and treat one another. Amen? So, what, so what? And then eventually, now what? Okay, well, I came up with just a couple, 12 very quick things I want to go over with you, and I mean very quick because this is just the beginning here. 12 reasons why it matters. We'll spend maybe 5 minutes on this. 12 reasons why it matters. The first one is for the obvious reason that error is never harmless. You with me on that? It's never harmless to believe something that's not biblical about God. Never harmless. Our picture of God forms how we see who he is, and then by necessity impacts how we behave and how we treat one another. Error is never harmless. Now, to this effect, I want to read a great little statement here, going back to the book that I mentioned yesterday from Millard Erickson, Making Sense of the Trinity, page 72. Listen to this. In a sense, the question is not whether this doctrine of the Trinity is relevant to me. It is whether I am relevant to it and to God. If God truly is almighty, then his purposes in the world will be accomplished. Can you say amen? And it is I who must decide whether I want to be a part of that. And since God is a triune God, part of what I must decide to align myself with is his character. If, however, I decide not to, it is not God who will be the loser, but I. The question is not, what does this doctrine do for me as I am? But rather, how should I be and how should I conduct myself in the light of this doctrine? Are you with me on that? So it's not our place. What Erickson is saying is it's not our place to say, hey, what does that have to do with me? The question is not, what does the doctrine have to do with you? What do you have to do with the doctrine? Once something has been revealed in Scripture, that's like somebody saying, okay, so Saturday is the Sabbath. What does that have to do with me? It has nothing to do with me. Oh, yeah, it does. It has a lot to do with you, because it's not for Scripture to come and be relevant for you. It's for you to be relevant to Scripture, because Scripture is God's holy word. So the first point is that error is never harmless. What we believe about God radically and fundamentally impacts how we behave and how we think. Number two, it's important because salvation, biblical salvation, is built around the triunity of God. I want to say that again. Salvation is built around the triunity of God. I've got a great little quotation here that communicates this in very succinct fashion. This is from a book by Bruce Ware, not a member of my church. Theologian Bruce Ware, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, page 17. Listen to what he says. Tell me if you agree with this. To illustrate the significance of the Trinity to our faith, there it is, so what? Consider just briefly the relation of the doctrine of the Trinity to the Christian understanding of salvation. The Christian understanding of what, everyone? Salvation. Now, here's what he says, and I completely agree. In order for sinners to be saved, one must see God at one and the same time as the one judging our sin, the Father, the one making the payment of infinite value for our sin, the divine Son, and the one empowering and directing the incarnate Son so that he lives and obeys the Father, going to the cross as a substitute for us, the Holy Spirit. The Christian God, to be Savior, must then be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love this point where he basically says this is not just some esoteric belief, pie in the sky, by and by. He's basically saying the Trinity radically, fundamentally impacts how we view salvation, because God at one and the same time is judging our sin, he is paying the price for our sin, and he's the one that is communicating what the world's Redeemer has done, that is the person of the Spirit. We see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Spirit. Number two. Now, number three. What the Trinity does, what this understanding of the Trinity, and again, remember, I'm using this word in the sense in which the Bible defines it, not the sense in which any other person or any internet site, etc. I'm just, for ease of communication and linguistic simplicity here, I'm using the word. The Trinity helps us to appreciate, listen very carefully here, the enormity and the reality of divine risk and sacrifice. Divine risk and sacrifice. One of my favorite authors, Ellen White, had this to say. She says that in the incarnation, when Jesus became a man, she says heaven itself was imperiled. Now, I want you to just let that sink in. Heaven itself was imperiled. In another place, we're told that when Jesus became a man, that God took an infinite risk. Whoa. Took what kind of a risk? An infinite risk. I have a question for you. How many infinite things are there in the universe? One, God. Okay, so if you have an infinite risk, who is at risk? God is at risk. Heaven itself was imperiled. Now follow this with me very carefully. There's a text. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on here for a minute. I'm going to do my best to do what Danny and Jim said that I sometimes do. I want to try to teach you something you didn't already know. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. You don't have to go there. You'll just know it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of, does anyone know this? Bulls and goats can take away sin. Okay, it is not, what's the word? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Now, with that in mind, I have to introduce to you a very simple philosophical distinction in entities. Okay? A very simple philosophical distinction, and it goes like this. There are only two possible kinds of entities, created and uncreated. That's it. Every single entity falls into one of those two categories. For example, what category do I fall into? Created or uncreated? I'm a created entity. How about you? Created. How about this thing? Created. How about this piano? Okay, so you have two kinds of things. Those things that have a beginning and thus have a creation, and those things that had no beginning. Okay, every single thing that you see or have ever seen comes in this category, things that have been created. Only one being in all of the universe comes in this category, uncreated, self-existent. And what is that one being? God. By the way, what's the phrase in the Old Testament that's used to communicate this self-existence? I am. That's exactly right. Haya, I am. So when Moses is standing there at the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? I am. I am him that was and is and who is to come. So two kinds of beings in the universe. Everything can be divided into this simple bipartite structure. Created or uncreated, and only God is an uncreated, self-existent being. Amen? In fact, the term here is that these beings, the created beings, are what are called contingent beings. Our existence is contingent on having been made. And God is called a necessary being. Contingent beings don't have to exist. Your non-existence is possible, right? I didn't exist before August 16th, 1972, right? But God's non-existence is not possible. He is a necessary being. Are you with me? Yes or no? Now keep that for just a second and listen to this. Very interesting vision that Ellen White saw, and I'm going to give you the quick version of this in the book Early Writings. In this vision, she said that the announcement was made to the universe that the plan of salvation would result in the saving of man, to which the angel said, yes, great, good, awesome. And then the means of that salvation plan was communicated to them. Jesus will become a man. And the angel said, and he will die. He will be betrayed. And the angels just could not hardly believe it, right? So they liked the idea of the salvation of man, but the means by which he was saved was hard for them. Well, in this vision, it's an awesome thing that happens because the angels begin to present themselves to Jesus. And they say, we'll go. We'll go. We will go. We will be humiliated. We will be rejected. We will be betrayed. We will die. We will go. We'll go. To which Jesus responds in the vision. Jesus responds by saying, thank you, but not even the life of an angel can pay the debt. Now hang on to that. Not even the life of an angel can pay the debt. I want to ask you a simple question. What do bulls and goats and angels have in common? You got it. They're in this category. They're created beings, right? Not even the life of an angel can pay a debt. No wonder the author of Hebrews said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Why cannot the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Simple. They're created beings, right? They're created beings. Wait a minute. The Trinity now, this triune nature of God, helps us to really appreciate the hugeness, the enormity of divine risk and sacrifice and salvation, because it's not a created being that's hanging on that cross. That's God on the cross, friends. That's God himself, the incarnate God hanging on the cross. Now just imagine this with as some of my friends like to say, they believe that at some time in eternity past, Jesus was begotten of the Father. Right? They mean that by that to imply that there was a time when it was only the Father, and then Jesus was begotten. He proceeded forth at some time in eternity past. Well, you can call it begotten, you can call it born, you can call it created, you can call it made, whatever language you want to use. At some point, you have to concede that Jesus had a beginning, if you believe that. I don't believe that. But if you believe that Jesus had a beginning, he is a created being. He is a what kind of a being? Now watch this. If a created being is hanging on that cross, then what did God risk? Nothing. Not only that, let's take it a step further. The accusations of Satan against God in the great controversy were God is self-interested, God is not interested in helping others, God is self-centered, all he wants is our worship, all he wants is our adoration, etc. God is only looking out for himself. God is only looking out for himself, right? This is the charge in the great controversy of Satan against God. Now, I want to ask you a simple question. If God takes a created being, a begotten being, and allows a created begotten being to go to a cross, how does that in any way answer the charge against God that God is self-serving? No. It comes, here's God about ready to make a great sacrifice, and he comes one step short of actually making the sacrifice. How is it a sacrifice for God to let a created being hang on the cross? No. Friends, the beauty and glory and grandeur and enormity of not only risk, but sacrifice in the plan of salvation is that it's not some bull or goat or begotten being or angel hanging on that cross. It's God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Friends, this helps us to appreciate that God himself, huge sacrifice, infinite risk, she says. Infinite risk. Heaven itself was imperiled. Well, heaven itself is not imperiled when you have the death of a bull or the death of a goat or the death of any created being. But if you have God himself making the sacrifice, God himself taking the risk of becoming a man and meeting Satan on his ground at infinite risk potentially to himself, that is a God who laid everything down for the salvation of the undeserving. Are you with me? Amen? And so this is huge. Absolutely huge. Number three, it helps us to appreciate the enormity of divine risk and sacrifice. Number four and five, I'll put these two together. Number four, worship is enhanced and better understood. And number five, prayer is enhanced and better understood. When we meet for worship, we are worshiping God. Can you say amen? Amen. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. So we worship God, watch this, through the Son in the Spirit. Right? Isn't that John 4? God is seeking for those to worship him in spirit and in what? See, so rather than meeting and as pagans and others did, you know, for centuries, not knowing exactly who we're worshiping. Is it the volcano God? Do we throw the virgin in the volcano? Is it the God of the forest or the God of the... Who is this God? No. We are worshiping God the Father through his Son in the Spirit. When I pray, who am I praying to? What am I... I don't know how to pray. How do I address God? I address, Jesus taught us to pray. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the Spirit. Amen. We're going to deal with that more in our fifth point. So prayer and worship are significantly enhanced when we come in. We know that we are addressing God, but through the Son and in the Spirit. Four and five. Number six, seven, eight, and nine. Now listen to these. Love is found to be a fundamental value in life. Number six. Number seven, unity is found to be a fundamental value in life. Number eight, diversity is found to be a fundamental value in life. And number nine, humility is found to be a fundamental value in life. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Love, unity, diversity, humility. These are not things that God just took the dice and said, hey, how should we make life? Let's make it, and rolled the dice and said, let's go with love. And what else? Let's go with unity. And let's go with diversity, and let's go with humility. No. These are not arbitrary. What word did I say, everyone? These are not arbitrary things that God just chose to make significant in life. No. What makes love fundamental to life is that God is love. It's not something he decided. It's something he is. At its most basic, rudimentary level, life is about love because God is love. But take it to the next level. Not only is God love, God is unified. This tells us that unity, whether between man and woman or black and white or younger and older, that unity is a fundamental value in the kingdom of heaven. I want to say that again. Unity is a fundamental value in the kingdom of heaven. I have the privilege of traveling all over the world. I've preached in the Philippines. I've preached in Africa. I've preached in Europe. I've preached in Asia. And beloved, it is awesome to walk into a church where you see a whole lot of people who don't look anything like you, and you know that they are your brothers and sisters as verily as anyone is your brother and sister. Why? Because fundamental to the way the universe is constructed is that God is unified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity is not just Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s idea, right? We just had MLK Day. It's not his idea. It's foundational to life. Unity, we should strive to be unified with those around us. And all of these diversities and things, which we're going to get to that in just a second, are not designed to keep us apart. They're designed to help us better appreciate someone who is not exactly like us. Amen. Unity is a wonderful, beautiful thing, and it is fundamental to reality. Love, unity, diversity. In the triunity of God, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all God, but who are not identical persons. The Father is a unique person, distinct from the Son, who is a unique person, distinct from the Spirit, who is a unique person. This helps us to appreciate diversity. And I've been giving this a lot of thought lately, and I wish I had time to develop this. But the way that God has constructed the human genetic situation, he obviously loves diversity. Right? Have we heard variety is the spice of variety? God is not boring. He loves diversity. In fact, I've just been thinking about this lately. Think of the human face. It's small, you know, relatively. It's about the size of a plate, a human face. And all human faces have the same feature in the same orientation, the same features. They have two eyes up here. They have one nose in the middle. They have a mouth. They have two ears. So it's not like if you're an artist, you have a lot to work with, right? You've got a prescribed area. I mean, nobody has a face this big. Right? So, I mean, at the smallest, maybe this, and the biggest, maybe this. So, you have a prescribed area, and you have a certain number of features, and they have to be in the same orientation, but I don't look anything like you, and you don't look anything like me, for which you can be thankful. Right? Now, you think about that. Here, God, what is he showing? He's showing that he values diversity in the way that two human beings come together and another is created, totally distinct and different, but equally valuable to every other human being who's ever been created. And what is true of the face is truer of the heart. I'm not the same person as you, but I'm not less of a person and I'm not more of a person. God loves me uniquely. God loves you uniquely. I'm the only available David Asherick. If something happens to David Charles Asherick, he's gone. God values me. In fact, I was just reading a statement this morning as if I was the only person ever created. And God values you as if you were the only person ever created. But you and I are different. God values as a fundamental value in life, diversity. Amen? So love is valued, unity is valued, diversity is valued, and here, humility. This is awesome. The book I showed you yesterday from Dr. Parfit, who wrote the 900-page book, 12 years preparing this book on the Trinity, What Has God Revealed? He was interviewed and he was asked, Dr. Parfit, you've been studying this topic for 12 years. You've written a 900-page book. What is the one thing more than any other thing that you've learned about God? His answer was awesome. He said, more than any other thing, what I have learned is the humility of God. Now follow this, the humility of God. They said, what? The humility of God? Explain. Here it is. The Father shines all the light on the Son. No, it's my Son. It's my Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father defers to the Son. Hey, you represent me. You go down to earth. Men will come to me through you. So the Father defers to the Son. But who does the Son defer to? The Son defers to the Father. He says, it's not me, that my Father. It's about my Father. Don't think it's my Father. And who does the Spirit defer to? We're going to get to this in just a second. The Spirit defers to the Son. Jesus even said when the Spirit comes, he won't talk about himself. He's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I command him and that I told him. So what do you have here? It's like everybody saying, no. You, by all means, you. No, by all means, you. No, by all means, you. And so you have this humility within the Trinity where no one's saying, it's about me. And here's something very interesting. Every one of us has known or knows what I call a me monster. You know, someone who in a conversation is just like, me, and me, and I did this, and I was an I, a me monster, right? How do we feel about me monsters? Do we like to spend time around them? Like, oh, I just love hanging out with that me monster. I love the way he talks about himself, right? No, we feel that there's just something broken with a person when all they can talk about is, we know that's not the way that reality is supposed to be. We see somebody who defers, somebody who's humble, somebody who's gracious, somebody who's deferential, and we say, ah, that's a good person. The reason that's true is because God didn't just roll the dice and prescribe this arbitrary meaning to life, because God, in his very nature and essence, at the rock bottom reality of what makes this the universe and life up, is this value of humility. The Father deferring to the Son deferring to the Father, and the Spirit deferring to the Son who defers to the Father. You have constant deference to one another. Beautiful. Amen? I love this. This gives life such a rich tapestry and texture and beauty, because it's not just these arbitrary, capricious values that God thrust upon life. In fact, I wish I had time to develop that, but I just don't. What you have is love, fundamental to life. Unity, fundamental to life. Humility, fundamental to life, and diversity, fundamental to life. Does the Trinity have anything to say about how we live? In fact, it does. It's not just some pie in the sky by and by. No. We got some. There's a whole lot of legs on this lesson, and there's a whole lot of feet on this faith. Okay, I got three more for you. By the way, you're lucky that I'm timed, or you would be here for the next 3 hours. You just praise the Lord that there's such a thing as a clock. Number 10, in the Trinity, we learn the appropriate use of authority. Amen. The appropriate use of authority. The Father is supreme within the Trinity. Not in terms of essence, but in terms of hierarchy. The Father is supreme. Jesus said so. My Father is greater than I. The Spirit defers to the Son. The Son defers to the Father. What we see here is that authority and headship is not in and of itself a bad thing. What is a bad thing is the way that human beings abuse authority and headship. But what we have in the Trinity is a model for the appropriate use of authority and the appropriate submission to someone who is in a position of genuine authority. Amen. And there's some of us fathers in this room and some of us mothers in this room that could learn this lesson. Also, as we look at governments, it helps us to say that's an inappropriate use of authority as we observe some governments and perhaps others. We can say that's an appropriate use of authority. But we have modeled for us how authority and how submission is to take place in the human sphere. Our final two here, 11 and 12, or pardon me, 11, is we learn what true fatherhood and sonship looks like. We see what true fatherhood and true sonship looks like. Jesus was the Son of God, and I wish I had time to develop this, that son is not primarily a chronological term, it's a relational term. I deal with this quite extensively in my book, and I don't have time to go into it right now, but I'll give you literally the 30-second version. When my son is zero and I'm 20, if I have a boy when I'm 20, the difference between us is vast. My son is perfectly dependent on me and his mother, right? But as soon as my son becomes 10 and I become 30, dependence decreases. Is a 10-year-old dependent on his parents? Yes or no? Is a 10-year-old as dependent on his parents as a zero-year-old? No. So now watch this. When I become 40 and my son is now 20, is dependence decreasing? Now, the reason dependence is decreasing is that even though the difference in age between us remains fixed at 20 years, the percentage of difference between us is getting lesser and lesser and lesser and lesser, so that when I'm 80 and my son is 60, I'm now dependent on him. Are you with me on that? Now, let's take this to its logical conclusion. God made Adam and Eve not to die, but to live forever. Amen? God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So let's imagine that Adam's son lives to be 1,000,000 years old. 1,000,000. Let's say that Cain hadn't sinned and Adam hadn't sinned, and Cain is now 1,000,000 years old. And let's say that Adam had Cain when he was 20. So how old is Adam? He's 1,000,020. So what's the difference between them, the number of years between them? 20 years. But I want to ask you a question. Is that a large difference or a small difference relative to the total number of years they're alive? It's a totally insignificant difference. You see, 20 to 0 is a huge difference, but 60 to 80 are the same generation. Right? And 1,000,020 to 1,000,000, you're virtually... So here's the point. What this teaches us is that sonship and daughtership is not primarily chronological. It's relational. When Jesus said, I am the Son of God, he was not making a chronological statement. He was making a statement of relationship. And the Jews totally understood this because they said in John chapter 5, wait a minute. You call yourself the Son. You are making yourself, what? Equal with God. You tracking on that? It's absolutely awesome. Sonship is not about chronology. It's not about years. Sonship is about equality and relationship. Amen? Okay, and I think that was number 11. Our final one here is that we learn the value of delegation and deference. We learn the value of delegation. The Father sends the Son. There is a work that the Son can do that the Father cannot do. The Son says, it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. The Son delegates to the Spirit. And so we learn that it's not all about me, right? It's not all about, I'm the one. No. The buck stops here. No. All great men and great women recognize their strengths and their limitations. The greatest men and the greatest women that have ever lived are always delegators. They recognize what they can do and by extension what they can't do, and they bring somebody else in. And you can, and you, and you, and you. In other words, teamwork. Now, these are just 12 things, 12 simple things that impact How we view God or rather how we view God impacts our lives. There's some legs on this and there's some feet on this. Amen? You with me on that? So no one can say, oh, it doesn't make any difference. Just pie in the sky, by and by. It's just ethereal theology flying up at 35,000 feet above the ground and never actually lands anywhere. No. These things that I've just communicated there can land right in the living room. And it lands right in the bedroom. And it lands right in the workplace. And it lands right in the church. This is practical. And I'll say this, all good theology is intensely practical. Okay. Now with that in mind, open your Bible to John chapter 14. What about the Spirit particularly? We're going to spend the rest of our time here in John 14, 15, and 16 to set the table for our final message on the divinity and personhood of the Spirit. But here we go. In John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 15, a familiar verse to many Seventh-day Adventists, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So we all say, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to keep these commandments. Yeah, but don't forget to read the next verse. This is how you keep the commandment. Not by your own strength and your own intestinal fortitude. You keep it by the Spirit. Verse 16. Very next verse. I will pray the Father. There it is, deference to the Father. And he will give you another. Now, what does your Bible say there? Some Bibles say comforter, some Bibles say helper, some Bibles say advocate, some Bibles say counselor, some Bibles say friend. Now, whenever you see that kind of breadth of language, comforter, counselor, advocate, friend, helper, what it lets you know is that that word is not easily translated. The Greek word here is parakletos. And literally what the word means is someone to stand by you. Does a friend stand by us? Yes? Does a counselor stand by us? Does a helper stand by us? Does an advocate stand by us? And so literally what Jesus is saying here is, I will send another person to stand by you. I will send you another, or he will send you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Here it is. Who is it? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be, and this is fascinating, in you. That's what we're going to spend all of our time, well, some of our time with on our last session, in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And I just want to read the rest of these passages and then we'll go unpack the significance. Stay in John chapter 14, look at verse 26. John 14, 26. But the helper, there it is again, parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said. So notice that he's not, the Holy Spirit's not showing up and saying, hey, I got a lot of stuff I want to tell you. No. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll tell you what I said. He'll be my voice. He'll be my words here on earth to you. Stay in John. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, Parakletos, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of what? Of me. So notice, is he blowing his own horn? Honk, honk, aruga. Whose horn is the Holy Spirit blowing? Whose? Jesus. Question. Whose horn was Jesus blowing? Now I'm going to come back to that, and that's an awesome point. That'll be another one of those things that you might not have known before, and I'm going to say it in a way that I think you'll really like. Final passage here, though, John 16. Verse 8, and when he, notice the plural masculine pronoun, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world, that is Satan, is judged. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify who? Whose horn is he blowing? Me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it to you. Fascinating. So first of all, let's just note several things. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. As a what, everyone? As a person. He doesn't refer to the Spirit as a power, as an energy, as an effervescence. He refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. And notice the acts that the Spirit will do. He says the Spirit will guide. The Spirit will speak, the Spirit will reveal or disclose, and the Spirit will glorify. Now, question, can a force or an eminence or an effervescence guide, speak, reveal, and glorify? Yes or no? No, 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 no. A person speaks and a person guides and a person discloses and a person glorifies. So two things right out of the gate. First of all, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a he. And it's that way in the Greek, by the way. He refers to it not as an it, but as a he. And the significance here is that the word for spirit is pneuma, which is actually neuter in the Greek. It's actually neuter. So the appropriate thing would be it. And so there are sometimes grammatically where it says spirit it. But Jesus here intentionally in John 14, 15, and 16 actually uses the plural masculine pronoun he. He will do this. He will do this. The Comforter will do this. So Jesus refers to the Spirit as a person. As a what? And he attributes activities to the Spirit that only a person can do. Guide, speak, reveal, etc. Now let's take it a step further. He said, I will pray the Father and he will send you another Parakletos, another Comforter. There's only one other person in the Bible that's called the Comforter or called the Parakletos. It's actually in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You can write that down, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just quote it for you here. It says, little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate. Guess what word that is? Parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, comma, Jesus Christ the righteous. So question, who was the first Parakletos? Jesus. No wonder Jesus said, I will send you another Parakletos. I'll send you another Comforter. Think about this. If I'm sitting across the table, say, from JD, JD and Shelley and I are having lunch, and you come over and you sit down and you hear me say to Shelley, or you hear Shelley say to me, David, would you like another sandwich? Okay? Which chances are I'm going to say yes to that, by the way. Would you like another sandwich? If you just walked up and that's all you know about the conversation, what do you know if she offers me another sandwich? I've already had a sandwich. I can only have another sandwich if there was a first sandwich. So when Jesus says, I will send you another Comforter, that lets us know that there was a first Comforter. And we know exactly who that was. Who was the one who was walking and talking and living and breathing beside the disciples for 3.5 years? Who was that? Jesus. And Jesus is leaving. And the disciples are like, no. And they don't understand. They don't understand the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection. But Jesus is saying, I'm going away. And the disciples are like, no, you're not going away. And he turns and he says, you don't understand. It's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the Spirit. Jesus was by his humanity, bound to a single place, a geographical location that you could plot on a GPS. But the Spirit could be here and here and here and here. And so if Jesus is leaving, is Jesus a person? I said, is Jesus a person? So if Jesus is a person, who's going to fill that space left vacant by a person? Can a power do that? Can a force do that? Can an energy do that? Can an effervescence fill the space left vacant by a person? What's the answer? Only a person can fill the space left vacant by a person. In fact, just imagine that you hire me, it's a great little illustration, to put an addition on your house, which I don't advise, by the way. If it was made of Legos, I could do it. So if you say, all right, David, I want you to put an addition on my house. I say, hey, no problem. It's going to take us 7 months to do it. So we do it and we sign the contract and I get 3.5 months through the project, halfway through the project. And I come and I say, man, I got good news and I got bad news. You say, what's the good news? I say, the good news is the project's coming along great. You say, what's the bad news? The bad news is I'm leaving. What do you mean you're leaving? You're the contractor. You can't leave. You're the contractor. My house is half finished. I got the tarp. I got the windows. You can't leave. But then I say to you, oh, don't worry. I'm leaving, and it's actually for your good, because I'm going to send you another contractor. I'm going to send you another what? Contractor who will finish what I've begun. Now imagine, Monday morning, there's a knock at the door, right? And you open the door, and I tell you, Monday morning, the new contractor, you get to meet him. And there is a Honda generator sitting on your front step with a little note on it that says, here's your new contractor. And you say, oh, great. How you doing? So you can see the project is happening. An energy source, which is what a generator is, cannot supply the space left vacant by a person. You with me on that? So if Jesus is a person, which he is, and he leaves a space vacant, only a person can fill the space left vacant by a person. No wonder Jesus said, I'll send you another person to stand beside you. But it gets even more amazing. The word that Jesus used for another, I will send you another comforter, is the word allos. There are two Greek words that could have been used, heteros or allos. And heteros is a word that you'll be familiar with. For example, heterosexual, male, female, different. Heteros means another, but different kind. Allos means another, but the same kind. Either word could have been chosen here. Jesus could have said, or John could have written, I will send you heteros parakletos. Another different kind. Nobody says, I will send you allos parakletos. Another of just the same kind. Was Jesus a person? Yeah? So what's this allos parakletos going to be? Exactly. A person. Final thing I want to say here, and then we'll close this session and set up our final message here. This is awesome. John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. One of the names for Jesus is the Word of God. Are you with me on that? In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, there is written on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it says in that same chapter, his name is called the Word of God. One of the names of Jesus is the Logos, the Word. Now get this. So here's the Father, right? Here's the Father, and his Word is the Son, and the Son is a person. Are you with me on that? Okay, now check this out. Jesus says, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. John chapter 6. Jesus, as he was in the upper room with the disciples there right at the end, the Bible says he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Spirit. And Jesus also said, as we've already seen here, very interesting, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will speak my words. He won't be tooting his own horn. He'll be speaking my words. So do you see how the Son stands in a relationship to the Father as his Word? And the Spirit stands in relationship to the Son as his Word. The Word of the Father is the Son. The Word of the Son is the Spirit. What we see is absolutely awesome here, that each one stands in deferential relationship to the other. The Spirit comes down, and we're going to talk about this in our final session, and his job is to bring to our remembrance, not himself, not to blow his own horn, but he points us to Jesus. And Jesus says, oh yes, but all the words that I speak and who I have come to glorify the Father. Just as the Son is the Word of the Father, the Spirit is like the Word of the Son, each pointing graciously in humility and deferentially to the other one. Friends, the Spirit is not a power to be used by me. The Spirit is a person who can use me. Amen? How many of you want to be used?